Okay, well, there you go. What I want to talk about today was, and probably the next couple Sundays, about objections to Christmas, Christian objections to Christmas, that not all Christians have always celebrated Advent or Christmas or even other what we might call Christian holy days. Okay, so we're going to talk about that a little bit, and like I said, talk specifically about, I think, Christmas today and next week, and then maybe after that we'll talk a little bit more about the church year as a whole, kind of the rationale for it and the purpose of it and that kind of thing. Let's pray before we start, though, okay? Our Father and God, we pray that you would now bless our time. We pray that you would guide us and give us understanding. Thank you for our time of worship and singing today, of covenant renewal. Thank you, Father, for showing your goodness to us in these ways and for our fellowship and our meal together. We ask also that you would bless the rest of our day. Give us good rest and fellowship together. Prepare us for the week before us. We pray that in all things we would give glory to you, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, objections to Christmas. They're basically, what I want us to think about is three basic objections, or objections from three kind of basic perspectives. The first one is, and Karen, you kind of mentioned this, that Christmas is rooted in pagan practices. That this is the argument against it. It's rooted in paganism, and therefore Christians should reject it because it's unavoidably twisted up and connected with paganism. Okay. Second objection is that Christmas is rooted not only in paganism but in Roman Catholic error. It's really a Roman Catholic holiday and should not be practiced by Protestant Christians. Okay, so that's kind of a Protestant Catholic divide there, an objection. And the third is that Christmas goes against the Reformed tradition or the Reformed understanding of worship, that Reformed Presbyterian historical practice and the understanding of the regulative principle of worship says that we should not celebrate Christmas, okay? Now, I probably will only get to the first of these today, at least in part, and then try to finish up next time. This is a quote from an article that I read that takes some of these positions. And I think actually the title of the article was "Tis the Season for Pagan Worship." So that kind of gives you an idea of where he's coming from. But this is what he says. He says, "There is no biblical warrant, precedent, or precept for remembrance of the day of Christ's birth as a day of special religious celebration. This is not to say that we shouldn't remember Christ's birth and its significance, but for religious commemorations or celebrations, we must have biblical command or precedent. The fact of the matter is this: the early church did not celebrate Christ's birth, but such celebration came only into the church with the Christianization of pagan rites, as Catholicism was made the state religion by Constantine in the 4th century AD. Since the Word of God does not support the tradition of Christmas, a Christian's conscience ought not and must not be bound." Okay, so that's what kind of gives you maybe just a summary of what might be some of the problems that people might have with celebrating Christmas. Now in that statement, I would have to say, just before we get into the details of it, there are a lot of problems and assumptions with that statement. One of the assumptions I think that's a problem here is that we need but don't have biblical warrant, precedent, or precept for a special day of remembering Christ's birth. He says we don't have warrant, and so we shouldn't celebrate it. I think there's a problem with that. His other statement: the early church did not celebrate or recognize Christmas until the time of Constantine, which Constantine You know, Constantine was the first Roman emperor who was a Christian. He became a Christian in the early 300s. In 313, he issued a law called the Edict of Milan, which did not, a lot of people say, well, that made Christianity the official religion of the empire. It did not do that. What it did was it made Christianity legal. Okay, previous to that time, for 250 years, it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. And Christians were frequently persecuted. They weren't persecuted that whole time, but for virtually that whole time, they were breaking the law by meeting together and worshiping together and so forth. So Constantine's edict made the Christian faith a permitted religion. And Constantine, because he was a Christian, did favor Christianity. Okay, he did favor it, which in itself is not bad. Also the statement in this guy's quote that I read to you, he said that Christmas is a Christianization of pagan rites. Okay, and we won't look at all the pagan rites today that supposedly are a part of our Christmas celebration, but we probably will look at Christmas trees. Okay, think about it. That's a big part of our observance of Advent and Christmas. So we'll take a look at that, because that is sometimes said to be a pagan incorporation of something into the church and the lives of Christians. So let's just look at the first objection here, that Christmas is rooted in pagan practice, and therefore Christians should reject it. One of the reasons why this is said centers around specifically the date of Christmas, December the 25th. Okay. December the 25th is the feast day of a Roman god. It is the festival day. It was the festival day of the god Sol Invictus. Okay, Sol Invictus, which in Latin just means the unconquerable sun. Okay, it was a feast of sun worship, S-U-N. All right. In the year 274, the Emperor Aurelian made Sol Invictus an official god of the Roman Empire. Okay, and when he did that in AD 274, so again, this is before Constantine comes along in 312, 313. When he did that, he also decreed December 25th, which is what it would be in our calendar, as the official feast day for that cult, for that new cult. So why would he have done this? Why would Emperor Aurelian have done it? Well, the empire was in a period of crisis. Okay, there were barbarians attacking at the frontiers, at the borders. There was an economic crisis in the empire at the time. The empire was bankrupt. He felt that he needed to do something to rejuvenate the Romans. You know, rejuvenate the Romans, get the Romans feeling good about Rome again. You know, that sort of thing. The sun god is on our side. So, you know, what better way to do it than that? Show the greatness of Rome. Okay, show the greatness of our god. So he comes up with this god that wasn't completely a new god, but there was sun worship in the Roman Empire before this, but it had sort of died out some years before this due to lack of interest, I suppose. Aurelian did this to sort of try to prop up things initiating this pagan festival to the sun god. So the argument is, or maybe the assumption is that the church fathers who were around at that time simply appropriated the date. Okay, they simply took the date of this pagan festival, and they said, well, we will assign that to the birth of Christ instead of the sun god. Okay. Here's the problem with that view. Here's the problem with that. The evidence is that date was already identified with Christ's birth before Emperor Aurelian assigned that date to Sol Invictus. You see what I'm saying? So in other words, there is evidence that Christians already recognized December 25th as somehow indicating the birth of Christ before 274 AD. Okay. Now let me give you another date. Oftentimes you'll hear a date of 354. Okay. 354 is, sometimes you'll read that 354 is actually when the Christmas, the Christian festival of Christmas began, when Christians actually began to have a feast day for Christ's birth. And the reason for that is, and that would be after Aurelian's declaration. It'd be like 80 years later, right? There's a book called Chronology, or Chronography, an early Christian book. And this book documented all the Christian festivals, all the Christian seasons that were celebrated in the church at that time. And that's where we first see a feast of Christmas, a feast of Christ's nativity. So the date 350, and historians are pretty sure that they know the date of that book as 354. However, it's likely that Christmas is recognized sometime before that book is written. After all, you know, they put it in the book. It's not likely that it had just started being observed in AD 354. Christmas could well have been celebrated for that time. But we don't actually know when the church started having some kind of a feast day on December the 25th. We don't have proof for any earlier feast. But it is known that Christians did recognize December the 25th long before 354 AD. I hope this is not too convoluted, and you can sort of follow this. But what I want to show you is that the church fathers actually calculated December the 25th and assigned it to Christ's birth without any. They did it completely independently of any kind of pagan festival. In fact, they probably did it even before Aurelian even came up with the day of Sol Invictus. Okay. Church fathers did it based on their own calculations. The date of Christmas was actually calculated beginning from the date of Easter. That's the date that Christians really wanted to figure out. When did the Passion of Christ and the resurrection happen? When is Easter Sunday? So the early church fathers, at least in the West, in the Western part of the church, the Latin speaking world, I won't go into all the arguments and details, but they calculated that date as being March 25th in the year 29. Okay, so the year 29 is the year Jesus died. And March 25th was the date. Now that's almost certainly wrong. Okay, that's wrong, because we know that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and March 25th in the year 29 is not a Friday. So it would have had to be either the year 30 or 33, and we think now it was probably the year 33 when Jesus died. But that's what they thought. That's what they stipulated, that it was March 25th, and there was also an ancient belief in the church that the day Jesus died was the same day that he was incarnated. Okay, now that might seem strange. Like, why did they think that? What gave them that idea? And they may have been right or wrong about it. I'm not so concerned with this today to determine if they were right about the date or not. I'm more concerned with what was their thought process. Were they just copying paganism? Or is there some kind of internal logic, Christian logic, that they were operating from? That's really my focus. So they understood that Jesus died on the same day that he was incarnated. So what day... what event would be associated with Jesus' incarnation? That is his conception. It would be probably when the angel appeared to Mary, right, at the Annunciation. He said, you will be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, who will conceive in you that child who is to be born. So they connected that as the moment of conception. And their understanding was theological, okay? Their understanding was, this is the announcement of the new creation, right? The Holy Spirit is coming, just like he came at the old creation. He hovered over the new creation, or the old creation, so he hovers over Mary. And so this child is born. This is the beginning of the new creation. When does the new creation actually come into effect? Isn't it when Jesus rises from the dead, right? He rises from the dead. He breaks the power of death. He brings a new creation. So you see why they connected it. The Annunciation is the announcement of the new creation, maybe the first, we could call it the first fruits of it, in the conception of Jesus, and the resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection events actually bring the new creation. That's their rationale. That's their understanding. Now, we can argue about whether they were right about that or not. We don't really know. But it's a theological argument. It's a theological rationale. They're trying to use the Bible to come up with these things. Okay. So they figured out that date of crucifixion, Annunciation, that date where you have announcement of new creation and new creation as March 25th. Okay, which is right around Passover time. Okay, even if they got the year wrong, it's right around that area. Well, so you have what, a 9-month pregnancy by the Virgin Mary. Okay, what's 9 months from March 25th? December 25th. Okay, that's where they got the date. Okay, it wasn't some kind of cue that they received from the pagan Roman emperor. It didn't have anything to do with Sol Invictus. It had to do with what their belief was about Jesus' conception and his death and resurrection. One author says this: they believe that God initiated the new creation on the same day in which the old creation was made, and redeemed the world on the same day as well. So they also believe that they also believe the day Jesus was incarnated was the same day as he made the world back in Genesis 1. Okay, so again, that's a theological argument. The date of the new creation is the same as the date of the old creation. Okay, but it's being renewed. It's being fulfilled in Christ. The new creation, this author says, began with the incarnation of the Word at the Annunciation on March 25, and we add 9 months to this, and you get December 25. So this is why December 25th was, at that time, understood, or at least associated to be, the likely date of Christ's birth. So again, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. We don't really know. We might not fully accept their rationale, but again, it didn't have anything to do with paganism. Okay, it didn't have anything to do with pagan religion. And we know also that the early church came up with a date for Easter. They came up with this date for Easter long before Aurelian's decree in 274. They already had the date for Easter. And so the assumption is they had the date for Christmas too. They had the date for Christ's birth. So they weren't copying pagan religion. In actual fact, most historians now think that Aurelian knew the date that the Christians recognized as the birth of their Savior. And that's why he used it for Sol Invictus. Like I said, the cult of Sol Invictus was a Roman practice before Aurelian, but it had died out. It had gone into disuse. And when it did exist in Rome before that time, the feast day of Sol Invictus was in August. It was August 9. So you would wonder, you know, just kind of thinking things through, okay, if Aurelian is going to reestablish the date and the feast of the unconquerable son, why would he pick a different date? Why wouldn't it just be August? I think it was August 9th. Why would he pick a different date? Aurelian knew who the Christians were. In fact, Aurelian is one of those emperors who was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. He hated the gospel. He hated Christianity. He thought they were subversive, and he wanted to wipe them out. And thankfully, by the grace of God, he only reigned for about 5 years. Okay, but something must have motivated the change to go from August to December. Something must have motivated the change, even for Aurelian to think about reinstating the day. And again, the Christian church, the Christian movement at the time, was very much unlike what was going on in Rome. Rome is a mess. Rome is in collapse. Rome is being attacked by their enemies. Rome is weak and flabby, and they have lost the power and the motivation that they used to have. The Christian church is a rapidly growing movement. Okay, it's spreading. It's a threat to Aurelian. So him choosing the day of December 25th could very well have been a political move, okay, to try to co-opt some of the energy of the Christians and to maybe try to overshadow their own Christ, okay, by trying to change the meaning of the date. There's of course, from very, very early times, another impulse and motivation for even assigning dates to Easter or Christmas. Why would the church even bother with that? Why even set aside a day for these things? We'll talk more about this maybe in later weeks, but there was another impulse here, and that was to show the dominion of Christ over time and over the seasons. Okay. As I said a little bit of this in our call to worship this morning in church about Advent being at the darkest time of the year. That was very much in the forefront of people's thinking, because ancient people, maybe in some ways even more than we are, were very aware of the seasons. They lived a lot closer to the land than most of us do. They were very aware of the seasons. And if you know anything about pagan religion, you know that it's nature religion, right? It's nature religion. It's based on the seasons of the year. Paganism and its mythology of gods and goddesses is caught up with spring and summer and harvest, right? And the gods blessing us somehow. And then winter, there's a lot of times in the mythologies, there's some kind of the death of the god, and then all of nature dies and it waits to be renewed by some other god. And paganism sought to explain the seasonal changes, the harvests, and that sort of thing by the seasons. I mean, that's what Baal worship was in the Old Testament. Baal rides on the storm. He's the storm god, okay? He brings the rain. He brings the harvest. He seeds the earth. That was their understanding. And so you have certain seasons of the year that really, really display well the whole idea of light and life and things coming to life again. And then you have other time of year where you see all around you, you see darkness and you see death and you see cold. And nature seems to just kind of lose its vitality and lose its life. So if you lived in the pagan world, you were very much aware of the mythologies around these things. You were very much aware of the different gods who all fit into this seasonal scheme of things. But Christians, of course, rejected these myths. Okay, they rejected the gods. They refused to let time and the seasons be held hostage by paganism. Okay, the rain does not come in the spring because Baal basically has conjugal relations with Mother Earth. That's what the Baal cult was. And then Mother Earth or Asherah, her husband gets jealous and he kills Baal. Okay, and then we have fall and winter because Baal dies. But then in the spring, Baal rises up to life again. This is the imagery. Christians reject that. We reject that pagan explanation. And so Christians sought to read into the seasons a biblical understanding of time, of history, and of Christ's dominion. So they took very biblical concepts like light and darkness, okay, So you have this December 25th date, which is at the time of the winter solstice. That's the time when the sun is at its lowest altitude above the horizon, when you have the shortest day, right? It's the time of greatest darkness, all right? Or like the Advent hymn talks about, the time of deep midwinter, all right? And from that point on, what happens? What happens? The sun goes higher and higher every day. And ancient people were very observant of those things. It becomes brighter and brighter. And then you get to the spring, and Jesus' death and resurrection is celebrated at a time when day and night are even. They're equal. And then after the resurrection, what happens? Then the day gets longer, and the sun goes higher and higher. The sun, you see, the sun and the light push away the darkness. The sun conquers, the sun, in effect, conquers the darkness, which, you know, they were fond of quoting from John 1, you know, the darkness has not been able to hold back the light of Christ. So Christians were very conscious of these patterns, and they were also intent on showing that it was Christ and his dominion and his work that actually explained the patterns and the seasons. And of course, the Bible itself uses these images. They just didn't, you know, they just didn't think this up. They just didn't dream it up. Our call to worship this morning was from Malachi 4. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That's S-U-N. Okay. There the prophet Malachi is speaking of the coming of Christ, and he's using the sun as an image of Christ. The sun, this is not sun worship, okay? But he talks about the sunrise, okay? The sunrise, or is it right? It's at night. It's just darkest right before the sunrise, and then the sun peaks over the horizon, and the light chases out the darkness. That's a visual image. Or in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, this is the song of Zechariah. He says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us." So again, what's the day spring? It's the beginning of the day. It's the dawn of the day. It's when the sun comes up. And so Zacharias also uses that image of the rising sun to explain the incarnation, to show us the significance of it. It chases out the darkness. Okay. So these are not pagan images. These are biblical images. There were theological reasons why the early church thought it important to take dominion over time and the calendar and the seasons. And Christians were exactly right to do that. They were right not to let the pagans dictate what the calendar is all about, what the imagery of the seasons is all about. And this is not a paganization of Christianity. They took a pagan understanding of the seasons, and they Christianized it. Okay, they gave it a Christian interpretation. They rejected the old way of thinking. Again, in one article speaking against Christmas, the author says, "What many in Christendom have been celebrating, Christmas, is a thoroughly pagan holiday in its origin, its trappings, all its traditions." And that could not be more wrong. That really is not correct. The origins of Christmas are not pagan. They're not pagan. And also, after about 2,000 years of celebrating Christmas, at least in the Western world, it's the pagan gods who've been forgotten. You know, it's the pagan gods that are now completely irrelevant. I mean, nobody thinks about Sol Invictus anymore, you know, unless they're part of some New Age group. But New Age groups are new. You know, they're trying to take paganism and make it Americanized. You know, it's a new thing. These old gods are no more remembered and celebrated in Christmas than, you know, here we are on Sunday worshiping. You know, we have a day named after the sun. Do we worship the sun god on that day? No. We changed the meaning of that. Okay, any more than you worship Thor on Thor's day. You know, we still call it Thursday, but it's Thor's day. But nobody knows that anymore. Nobody remembers that. Nobody cares about Thor. or Woden on Wednesday, or Freya on Friday, or Saturn on Saturday. Okay, Jesus has conquered the pagan gods. Okay, and Christians proclaim that these pagan gods don't rule the seasons. They don't rule the calendar. They don't rule anything else. Okay. So Christmas is a way of taking that back. Christmas was a self-conscious way of asserting the dominion of Jesus over history, over the elements, over the universe, and over time. Okay, what about Christmas practices? Well, I told you I'll say a little bit about the Christmas tree. Okay, sometimes you'll read that trees are a pagan symbol and an object of worship. Most of the things I've read at least refer to Jeremiah chapter 10. Just read a few verses here where Jeremiah does talk about trees. In verse 2 it says, "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried. They cannot go by themselves." So sometimes that's used as a condemnation of Christmas trees. The idea of cutting down a tree, I suppose it would apply to a plastic artificial tree too, okay? Getting a tree out of a box and putting it together or whatever. And bringing it into your house, okay? And decorating it. You know, he talks here about they decorate it with silver and gold, they cut it from the forest. They hold it down, they fasten it with hammer and nails, and this kind of thing. So is this a condemnation of some kind of Christmas trees or holly or mistletoe or anything like that? And it really isn't, okay? Jeremiah is talking about something else. He's talking about idolatry, okay? He's talking about taking the tree and carving an image on it. That's what he actually says here. Later on in the chapter, he talks about a craftsman carving an image on the tree, okay? That's in verse 10 of Jeremiah 10. And then in verse 14, he says, "Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is a falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of error, and in time their punishment they shall be." They shall be destroyed. So what Jeremiah is talking about here, he's talking about an idol that is carved and that men bow down to. They offer worship to it. They pray to it. It has nothing to do, really, honestly, it has nothing to do with cutting down a tree and bringing it into your home to decorate your home. I mean, unless you're worshiping your Christmas tree, unless you're praying to it, it is simply a thing of beauty that we enjoy at this particular season. Now, if you're praying to your tree, if you believe your tree is somehow warding off evil spirits and demons and things, then yeah, you're probably an idolater. But probably most of you aren't doing that. And after all, trees are not only portrayed in Scripture as idols. Okay, that's a twisting of God's good creation. Okay, but God's creation is good, so it can be used for good things too. Did the pagans use trees? Well, sure they did. I mean, pagans have to take things from God's creation. They can't go outside of God's universe and use something else. But that doesn't mean we can't use those things for a good purpose. And of course, there are few symbols in the Bible that are more rich than the symbolism of trees. All kinds of stuff about trees as a symbol of that which is good in the Scripture. Let me give you some examples. In Psalm 1, verse 3, the man who fears the Lord is like a tree planted beside the streams of water. In Psalm 92, the righteous, it says, flourish like a palm tree in the desert, or they grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The righteous, God's people, in Isaiah 61:3, are trees of righteousness. Each of you is a tree. Okay. Wisdom, Proverbs 3:18. Wisdom is a tree of life. And in Isaiah 65, the blessing of long life. This is the prophecy of the millennium. The days of the righteous are like the days of a tree. Okay, you're a tree because in the millennium you're going to live a long time. There are many, many more references to how trees symbolize righteousness. They symbolize faithfulness. They symbolize wisdom. They symbolize life. Okay, the tree of life in the garden was a symbol of eternal life. Where does the Christmas tree come from? The answer is we don't know. We really have no idea where the Christmas tree comes from. There are lots of stories of saints, you know, sort of being the first one. This particular saint was the first one who's behind the first Christmas tree. Those are just legends. There's a story about, there's kind of a Protestant legend about Martin Luther being the first one to cut down a tree and take it into his house and put candles on it and decorate it. Maybe he did. There's nothing from Luther's lifetime. There's nothing recorded from Luther's lifetime or Luther himself that he did that. But we do know that Christian families began to decorate trees. They began to cut trees and bring them in their home and decorate them during the Reformation period. This is mid-1500s in Germany is where it began. And there is some speculation that this practice might have developed out of the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, they had something called a paradise tree. So you know, in the medieval period, they would have what they call mystery plays. Okay, mystery plays would be performed in the town square or maybe on the steps of the church, and they would act out either biblical stories, or they would personify like certain virtues like wisdom or folly. You know, and they would have some kind of a play promoting wisdom and condemning folly. And one of the really prominent medieval mystery plays was the play of what's called the Paradise Tree. Okay, so this was a play that kind of gave you the whole sweep of biblical history, you know, from the garden all the way to the consummation, to the New Jerusalem. And in the center of the play was a tree. Okay, so at the beginning it was the tree of life. It actually symbolized both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The play symbolized Christ himself, okay? And it showed finally at the end the tree as the tree of life in the book of Revelation, in the kingdom of heaven. So it could have come from that. Again, trees were not something new, either in the biblical story, even in biblical symbolism or imagery, or in the church or in Christian homes. It has a long, long history. Yes, pagans can use things like trees and wood and stone and precious metals to manufacture all kinds of idolatry. Okay, so what? I mean, we can take the same materials, we can build a church out of it. We can take the same materials. We can give glory to God with it. A lot of the criticism of Christmas and the attachment of Christmas to paganism has really been done in the last few hundred years, and a lot of it comes out of the Enlightenment. There are a lot of secularists who are really, really eager to show that Christianity is just warmed over paganism. Okay. Now, am I saying there are no pagan elements that came into various kinds of Christian piety and that kind of thing? No, there were. There have been. That was true in the early years and in the Middle Ages, and we rightly exclude those things. But the church is not warmed over paganism, and these symbols, these images, these traditions have their root in the Bible and in theology. And so, you know, what you do in your home is your business. Nobody's going to tell you you have to have a Christmas tree, or you have to give presents, or you have to celebrate Christmas even. The church has never mandated Christians to celebrate Christmas in their own homes. And there's certainly a lot of modern day trappings that you are free to ignore. Okay. You don't have to participate in it, but it's certainly not the case that, But a proper Christian celebration of Christmas is certainly not pagan. The singing of certain songs, the reading of certain scriptures, the practice of things like Christmas trees, of beautifying our homes, putting out lights, these are ways that we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ways that we meditate on and we consider the incarnation afresh, again, by showing the importance of that event in our life and in the history of the world. Okay, so at Christmas we're not worshiping trees. We're not participating in some kind of idolatrous practice that we don't do at other times. We're worshiping the same God. We're still hearing His word. We're still worshiping Him. We're still singing to Him. It's just that things have a different emphasis. We're trying to put an emphasis on a certain event in the life of Christ. And this, again, is to show symbolically what Jesus has done. He has defeated the darkness. And there's nothing, of course, pagan about that. So any questions about that? Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I haven't seen that. I've seen some other things that sound kind of similar, but I haven't seen his particular argument for it. There's a number of sources that you could look at. One of the things I looked at, there's an article called Calculating Christmas you can find on the internet. It was published in Touchstone Magazine. There's other stuff too, but that one was kind of helpful. But yeah, I'll have to check that out. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah. Oh, that's a good question. I was gonna try to tackle that next time, if that's okay. Christmas. Okay. So that comes under more of the argument is Christmas just a Roman Catholic superstition, that kind of thing. So I will get to that next time. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your revelation of yourself and your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, be with us through this Advent season. May we hear the scriptures and may we sing your praises. And may you give us a new and greater understanding of the importance of the incarnation of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.